open in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. The title of our message, In Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, In Christ Jesus. If you're like me at all, when you get a long letter from someone, the first thing you do is turn to the very back to see who wrote you the letter. It kind of gives you a clue. Is it going to be good news, bad news, family news? And so Paul, well, in his day, it was more common, and he makes it easy on us as he writes to the Ephesians and as he writes to many of the churches he was either responsible for founding, for birthing. Well, he identifies himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who were in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's introduction, and he begins simply with the words, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now, family and friends would have known him as Saul of Tarsus, no doubt named after Israel's first king, Saul being a Benjamite. And, well, Saul was a serious student. If you were in school with him, he would have been straight A's. He was a scholar. He actually studied under the best teacher of his day. And he was a social climber. He was someone who was politically and spiritually active. In fact, he was an activist, so much so that he was persecuting what he considered a sect or a cult, this new thing, the Way or Christianity. Well, something changed, obviously, because Saul the persecutor becomes Paul the apostle, the preacher, the church planter, the promoter of the one he had sought to destroy and the work he'd sought to destroy. So how does that happen? Well, on the Damascus Road, he's going breathing threats against those in Damascus with letters authorizing him to have some arrested and brought back to stand trial. For what? Just being Christians. He meets Jesus on the Damascus Road and he cries out, "Who are you, Lord?" Realizing it was the Lord. And he said, "Well, I'm Jesus Christ whom you are persecuting." And then he says, "What do you want me to do?" His life from that point on changed radically, wonderfully, dramatically, like many of ours, like most of ours. He was going the wrong way, doing the wrong thing, but actually thinking he was pleasing God. Now he's turned around. He's going the right way, doing the right thing. And he really is pleasing God. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Elsewhere he'll write, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. That becomes important contextually. 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And if a slave became a Christian, well, he was still a slave. Free and forgiven from his sin, but still a slave in the physical, natural realm. And we'll see how important some of the first things Paul has to say are in relationship to those realities. But sometimes he writes and calls himself an apostle. Other times he writes and calls himself a bondslave, a slave by choice. Sometimes he writes and says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And here's something kind of interesting. He writes this letter from prison, but he doesn't mention that he's in prison. He's writing a letter and he's like, if it were me, I'd be, hey, they got me locked up, man. I need bail and, you know, get down here. And no, he's like, I'm interested in you and I want you to know what God has done for you and what God has purposed and planned for you. So an apostle of Jesus Christ, and this is the part that we want to make sure we all grab hold of. He says, by the will of God. That means wherever you go to school or wherever you work or wherever you live, well, you're there by the will of God as his representative, his ambassador. I know some of you are thinking, man, you don't know where I work. I mean, it's just the pits. I mean, the guys and the talk and the week and all. Oh, Monday, it's the worst because they're talking. Listen, you have been strategically placed there because if you weren't there, how much darker would it be? You're the light of the world. You're there because, well, you can represent him there. And if we can latch on to just this one truth, if all we got was this, though God has so much more for us, then we could go home more contented, more relaxed, more expectant that good things lie ahead for us. Paul, whatever he was, whatever station he was in, whatever situation he was in, he knew his life was committed to and submitted to the Lord. So the only time you couldn't or shouldn't say, I'm here, you know, by the will of God, is if you're there because of your own sin. And even then, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you ask or think. He's able to make all things work together for good. Well, in any case, Paul had turned his life around. He turned his life over to the Lord. And so now, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who were in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I was raised in the church my early years. My parents used to take me and drop me off at these little Southern Baptist churches. I personally believe it would have been better for everyone had they attended as well. But this is just the way it was. They dropped me off, and then I was there, and for my early formative years, I heard the message, I heard the gospel, I learned the stories, and then my parents divorced when I was 13, and I was sent to live with my grandparents, with my younger brother and my sister Tina. And so we lived there, and well, they weren't really church people, if you know what I mean. They didn't even think it was worth dropping us off. They just kind of shined it on. So from 13 to 16, no connection at all. At 16, my mom remarries. She wasn't 16, I was. And she remarries, and she marries a Catholic. We moved to Chicago. And immediately I begin to go through the catechism. They're teaching me about the Catholic Church and what it's all about. And I was taught in that catechism and during those times that, well, saints, in order to qualify as one, first of all, you had to be dead. So I think, well, I'm not really applying for that position then. The other thing is you had to have miracles worked in your name and people attest to your character. Here's my problem with that understanding. Paul is writing to saints. If you had to be dead to be one, who would he be even addressing? Now, here's the interesting thing. All believers in Christ Jesus are called saints. And here's why. The word is akin. It's elsewhere translated holy. God has made us accepted in Jesus. He has imputed righteousness or rightness. That's a word we use more often. He just made us right with him and with each other. And he has declared us to be holy. Now that's positionally. It's a spiritual reality, but a practical, well, let's just face it. It's going to take some time before people see us as the holy people God says we actually are. We're in process. We're being transformed. We're becoming more like Jesus. So he writes to those who are holy, those saints in Ephesus. And everything here applies to you and applies to me except the Ephesus part. We're not in Ephesus. If you're unsure, we're here in Chico. If you came for a movie, it's not going to start. This is it. You're stuck. You get up now, they're going to know you're the one. So says, to the saints in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, you get the word faithful. Ordinarily, it means one who can be trusted, one who's trustworthy. But in this context, it actually means something different. It means faithful or full of faith or faith, well, this great faith in our God. And so we're saints as they were saints in Christ Jesus. We're faithful or full of faith in his trustworthiness, not being praised here for our trustworthiness. Now, both should be true, but I'm just pointing out that's the idea contextually. Grace to you, he goes on to say, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, common Greek greeting. You'd see people sort of like we're like, hey, what's up or how's it going? They'd say, hey, grace to you. The Jews, though, they would say peace to you, shalom, and they do till this day. So grace and peace, grace being God's undeserved, unearnable, unmerited favor. He wants us to know from the very beginning, he's writing who he is, who he's writing to, and he wants us to know the grace of God. And then having experienced the grace of God, we can be at peace with God. We have the peace of God. But he even mentions peace from God. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to understand how Ephesians is put together, let me point you to one verse. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, we are his workmanship. His work of art, if you will. We're God's project, and He's into us. He's not just teaching us and disciplining us and discipling us. No, He is forming and fashioning us. We're a work of art in His sight and in His hands. But there's something else. The first three verses, or the first three, excuse me, chapters of Ephesians, they emphasize that reality. His workmanship and all our blessings are in Christ Jesus. And every good thing happening for us, in us, through us, well, it's a direct relation, indirect relationship to our relationship to Him. So His workmanship, first three chapters. Then, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That will be the subject matter of chapters 4, 5, and 6. And here's why I want to point this out to you today in the beginning of all of this. When we see the way God spells it out, the way He presents it all, it becomes clear that, well, religion has it all backwards, all mixed up. You see, if you aren't really studying the Bible and you're just listening to people talk about God or how they're trying to get right with God, or, you know, they've got this deal going with the man upstairs, it's always going to be the stuff of 4, 5, and 6. It's what I'm doing in order to get right with God. It's what I'm doing in order to please God. It's what I'm doing in order to appease God. But that never happens. See, not in reality. I can never get right with God. I can never be good enough for God. In fact, you know what? The Bible says none of us were even seeking after God. All have gone astray. None seek after Him. He says, no, not one. It makes us have to kind of rethink the whole seeker model of, you know, we're reaching out to those who are seeking. God says there aren't any seeking. He's doing the seeking. Now, reaching out to the lost, I'm all for it. But here's what I'm saying. It's us reaching out because God has reached out to us. Now He's reaching out through us. And what we find, beginning at verse 3 and all the way down to 14, a couple amazing things. First of all, this is one run-on sentence. And Paul is the master of the run-on sentence. If you're an English student, or better yet, an English teacher, try this. Have your students diagram this sentence. Not only will they learn something about diagramming, but they will learn a lot about Jesus. In fact, if you wanted to do something very profitable, you could just make a list of everything these first 14 verses say about God. Make a list of everything they say about people. Make a list of everything they say about, His plans and His purposes. And in fact, I'm going to walk you through a lot of that today. Well, beginning at verse 3 then, down to verse 6, we'll see that we are chosen by the Father. And we're chosen in Christ Jesus. Verses 7 through 12 show us redeemed by the Son. And then verses 13 and 14, sealed by the Holy Spirit. I draw that to your attention just to say there is perfect unity within the Godhead, within the Trinity, in regards to our salvation. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Got to pause with you for a moment. Here's something I need to let you know. These guys were living in a thriving community. Now, not all communities in that day were thriving, but Ephesus, it was a harbor city. That means there was great commercial activity. In fact, they had this harbor and lots of goods were shipped in and out every day. We'll get some imagery from that before we get to the end of our study. But know this, it was a very wealthy and powerful community. It would have been a pretty decent place because there was lots of opportunity, lots of work opportunity. The other thing, though, is it was a very spiritual and religious place. The problem was the spirit was, paganism. The religion was paganism. They had this weird idea that somehow this image of Artemis, or Diana, as the Greeks called her, that it had fallen from heaven, and they built this great temple to her. So great was this temple, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. And so, very wealthy, thriving commercial center of Asia Minor, also a very spiritual center. And Paul, I think I already mentioned it, 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, lots of them living in this region, in this area. So Paul writes and he says, let me tell you what it's really about. It's not about the commercial activity and certainly isn't about the pagan spirituality. It's not even about being a slave or being free. He says, our blessings are in Christ Jesus. And they're every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now, he's not saying he doesn't bestow physical, tangible, temporal, practical blessings on us. He does. But when we get caught up in that, locked into that, we miss something. See, Jesus said, don't lay your treasure up on earth. Why? Because where your treasure is, your heart will be also. He wanted us to be anchored in heaven, looking forward to heaven, to eternity. So that whatever we were dealing with down here, whether it was prosperity or poverty, well, we could look and say, well, if I'm prospering, I want to be a good steward of that because this is just temporal anyway. And if it's poverty, well, I'm not going to worry about it because this is just temporal anyway. If things are great, I don't want to get too excited. I'm not going to live that long here anyway. If they're really bad, I don't want to be too depressed. Why? Because my home is in heaven. My home is where Jesus is. And that's true for all of us. Blessed with every spiritual blessing. And think it through for a moment. If you could make a choice between everything this world has to offer, if you could be the wealthiest, you know, most blessed in every physical, tangible, observable, practical way, but it meant poverty for eternity, poverty spiritually. I don't know how many really right-thinking people would say, well, give me the stuff now and we'll figure what happens later. No, listen, eternity is a real long time. It's like time times infinity. It just goes on and on and on. In fact, there's no time in eternity. Time just ceases to exist. And we continue not just to exist, but to live and to thrive. In fact, at one point, and it'll be in our study of Ephesians, he says it's going to take him all of eternity just to show us the exceeding riches of his grace and goodness toward us. That's one reason for eternity. He has so much planned and purpose. It's going to take that long, forever, for us to experience it. Well, he begins to list what he's done for us. And he says, just verse 4, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Chosen in him. This is the great doctrine of election. And it's interesting because if you look at it in its context, it's really not very confusing. It's fairly straightforward. We were chosen in him. When did he do it? Before the foundation of the world. Why did he do it? That we could be holy and blameless and that we could stand before him in love. Now, if you're a skeptic and not a Christian, what immediately comes to mind, and I've had conversations with people that take you down this road, is, wait a minute, this says Christians are chosen in him, right? Well, I'll give you that. Yeah, he's writing to believers, to Christians. Yeah, chosen in him. Well, what about me? What if he didn't choose me? That's not fair. To which I would reply, listen, maybe he has chosen you. How do you know? Why don't you just choose him and find out? Because if you choose him, you'll find out he did, in fact, choose you. Well, that's not fair. What if I don't want to choose him? Well, don't choose him. And then you'll find out he didn't choose you. But it can get worse than this, because then it's like, well, that's not fair because, well, if it's true about heaven and hell, and by the way, not only skeptics, even scholars get locked into this one. Some say, well, if God's chosen me to go to heaven, then he must have chosen others to go to hell. The scholar says it, ironically, the skeptic says it, and that's even interesting, but get this. You will not find anywhere in the Bible that says God chose you to go to heaven. Now, I'm not saying you're not going there. Don't misunderstand. If you're in Christ Jesus, if you're born again, if you've been forgiven all sin, you're going to heaven. But he doesn't say he chose you to go to heaven. He says he chose you to be holy and blameless and to stand before him in love. So the question becomes to the skeptic, are you interested in a holy life? Do you want to be blameless? Do you want to stand before God in love? Because if that's not you, you're going to hate heaven anyway. You would be bummed out and you'd be a bummer if you were there, because all we're going to be doing is worshiping God and praising him and thanking him for all he's done for all eternity. And if that's not you, you have no reason to gripe. There's nowhere in the Bible, by the way, it says he chose anyone to go to heaven and anyone else to go to hell. In fact, In contrast to that, the Bible says specifically, clearly, it's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. Now, when you have a direct statement from the mouth of an apostle, Peter in this case, who says it's not his will any perish, what does that mean? He doesn't want any to perish. How many are any? I think that means all. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all come to repentance. And I'm sure all means all. And what is repentance? It's turning from unbelief and trusting in him. It's turning from living for you or thinking you can earn your way or be good enough or accepted. No, it's saying, okay, I get it. I've been on the wrong road. I've been doing the wrong thing. I'm like Paul, religious, but going the wrong way, doing the wrong thing. And now I'm going to go the right way and I'm going to do the right thing. So he says he chose us in him. Note, every blessing in Christ Jesus, in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world. Someone has said, I'm glad he chose me back then, because if he waited till now, he probably wouldn't have chose me. That may be true. But he did choose us back then. And I'm not saying we shouldn't try to think it through, and what does this mean? But here's the main thing. We don't want to spend too much time worrying about what isn't here, because there's so much that is here. And if we get Ephesians chapter 1, it should lead us to be worshiping the Lord, just blown away by the Lord. That's why Paul can't even begin to tell us what he's telling us without saying, blessed be God. He just begins by saying, God's so good. He's chosen us in him that we should be holy. He already said we are, you remember? Saints, same word, holy. We're his, we're saints, we're holy, we're blameless. That word literally means unblemished, like that. Before him in love. Having predestined us, here's another great doctrine of the faith. And theologians would hate what I do with this. Not that I'm doing any injustice to it, but see, they write whole volumes on it. Predestination, books, 500 pages. I'm telling you, predestination means that before God chose you, he predetermined to choose you. And it's like, well, how can it be that easy? And people get 500 pages. I don't know how they get the 500. But I do understand predestination. If I'm going to a ball game and I know who's going to play, well, I want to pick some winners, you see. I'm just like that. And I'd suggest to you, God has only picked winners. Every person he's chosen was going to make it. Now, here's the confusing part. Some people don't even want to play. They don't even want to come. They don't want to be holy. They don't want to be blameless. I hope that's not you today. I hope you're not so foolish as to say, well, I don't get it and I don't like it, even though I don't get it, or I kind of get it, but I still don't like it. Man, just give in and give it up and give your life to the Lord, and you'll find he chose you as well. And he's predestined us, he says, to adoption. That word adoption is important. We saw it as we studied through Galatians. It talks about coming into a full adult relationship with rights and resources and responsibilities that you would expect of an adult. And what he's saying is he's made all of his resources available to us in Christ. And when he predestined us, note, it doesn't say to heaven or hell. You'll never find it. So no reason to argue about it. Predestined to adoption. Now get this. Adoption is not the same thing as being born again. Being born again is something that happens when you realize that you're dead in sins, that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and you trust in him. At that moment, you open your heart, and you will be born again. Jesus said, don't marvel that I say you must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. So it's a spiritual birth. Well, why adoption? Because he's talking about something more than life. He's talking about full adult rights and responsibilities. And he says he's predestined us to this relationship, this adoption, as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And then he tells us why. And I love this. He gives us two reasons, but let me read you verses 5 and 6, and you're going to like this, I think, I hope. It says, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. So in these four verses, he says he's blessed us, he's chosen us, he's predestined us, he's adopted us, and he's made us accepted in the beloved. He's accepted us. And why did he do all that? He said it brought him pleasure to do it, and it brought him glory to do it. Is that amazing? When you see it, it's according to the good pleasure of his will and to the praise of the glory of his grace. All he's done for us, he's done in and through Christ Jesus. And he hasn't done it because of anything in us. Just because, hey, it brings him pleasure to bless us, to forgive us, to transform us, to secure us, to change us, to use us. And he says, it also brings him great glory. And to that I say amen. Lots of you have friends that are still shocked that you even go to church. They're like, I just don't get it, man. You were such a cool guy, and now you're like all into this religion thing, and you're wasted. You're wasting your life. But see, what they don't get is you were wasting your life before, and now your life is in him. And now you're experiencing all this, and it's just the tip of the iceberg. Not only chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, in him we have redemption. It's a powerful concept. 60 million slaves mentioned it in the Roman Empire. This, it means to be bought with a price. What was the price? Through his blood. What does it mean? The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Why have we been redeemed? Well, we've been redeemed because of his grace and love and his mercy toward us. And how did it happen? Through Jesus shed blood. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And it's all according to the riches of his grace. Now, in that day, as I shared, slaves were bought and sold. You could buy a slave and set him free, though that was fairly unusual. By the way, that's what Jesus has done with us. Yeah, Paul says a bond slave of Jesus Christ, but get it, that word bond slave means a slave by choice. He didn't have to serve the Lord, he wanted to serve the Lord. And I think once you get Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, well, chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's like, man, bring it on. I want to know what the Lord wants and has and what he can accomplish in and through me. Because I see all he's done for me. So in him, we have redemption. Not only chosen and predestined and adopted and accepted, but redeemed. We have been purchased, and we're not our own. Bought with the price, the precious blood of Jesus. And not only redeemed, forgiven every sin. So much so that if you've confessed your sin and you come back and you say, Lord, remember that sin I confessed? You know what he says? No. And you remember, it was just yesterday. You couldn't have forgotten. God says when he forgives, he forgets. Now, that doesn't mean he's got a bad memory and he can't recall it. He chooses never again to deal as if it happened, as if it were reality. So not only chosen and predestined and adopted and accepted, but redeemed and forgiven. And all that in spite of us, not because of us. It's the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, that having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, in him. Pause with me for a moment here. Listen. He's talking about this mystery, something previously not understood, now revealed. It's this divine mystery that he is gathering together all things in Christ Jesus. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. He says those distinctions are temporal and in the light of the eternal, artificial, because what it's really about is the spiritual. And so what's he saying? He's saying in Christ, we're one. One in him. This, well, it kind of spoke to me, and I'll show you how this came about. Well, as I go through an outline, if you wonder how, I'm not looking at my notes when I'm doing that blessed, chosen, predestined, adopted, accepted, redeemed, and forgiven. I'm actually looking at the text, and the reason is I've underlined all of those words in one color, so they stand out on the page. Well, I've done that throughout this whole book and throughout a lot of my Bible. And I do it because I want to see the developing themes. I want to know what the Lord has to say and what he's trying to get across. So I'm not just teaching something. I'm actually teaching what he intended. And so here's one of the things that jumped out at me. Now, I highlighted this a long time ago, For some reason, it didn't seem as significant back then. When he says he's gathered us all together, made us one in him, he's speaking of the family of God and the community of God. And here's the thing. As you go through this, he says to the saints, plural. You saw that in verse 1. And then he says, grace to you. And that word you, it's plural. It's you all, or if you're from the South, y'all. You know, grace to y'all and peace from God our Father. Now, Jesus said, pray, our Father. But here's, I'm just going to race through these and let you see them. Verse 2, it's you all, and it's our Father. And then verse 3, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's blessed us. And then verse 4, he's chosen us that we should be holy and blameless. In verse 5, he's predestined us. And then in verse 6, he's made us accepted. In him, we have redemption. Do you get it? It's not just about you personally or individually. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't love you personally or didn't send his son to die for you personally. He did, and he does. But what God has been showing me, and I don't know why it wasn't such a big thing. I guess because, like so many of you, I just thought it was all about me. And I'm reading this, and it seems like, it's really about him, isn't it? Well, yeah, I'm in the picture and I'm grateful for it, but it's not mostly about me. It's mostly about him, his love, his grace, his son, his shed blood, his spiritual blessings, his everything. And when he talks about it in the context of me participating in it, he talks about me participating in it in the us sense, in a corporate sense, a family, a community. Now, this makes even more sense if you get that in the first century, that was the whole mindset. We're so individualistic today, but it wasn't always that way. It wasn't always about me and me and me. And in those days, it was about us. Words like shame, we hardly know what it means anymore, because shame didn't have to do so much with how you felt about you, but how you were impacting the family name. You see, you brought shame on the family. And in a society where you realize you're all connected, well, then it's not just what can I do or get away with or what should I or what shouldn't I do. It's what am I going to do and how does it impact everyone else? And our witness, it's no longer my witness or my responsibility. It's the big picture. It's family. It's community. And so he's saying, he's bringing us all together in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 11, in whom, see, all blessings in him. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, there's that word again, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now listen, in order to have an inheritance, you have to be an heir. In order to be an heir, you need to be written into the will. In order to be in the will, ordinarily, you need to be in the family. Are you tracking? And when you become born again, well, you're a child of God, and then you're adopted in, so you have full adult standing rights and responsibilities, and immediately he makes you an heir. He gives you an inheritance, and here's the amazing thing. Though the greater blessings are eternal and spiritual, and we've already mentioned why that's a good thing, there are lots of blessings now. When Joshua and the guys were standing there on the edge of Canaan, they didn't have to pray, Lord, give us some land, you know, if it be your will. No, he'd already given them the land. They just had to go in and possess their possessions. And so it is with us. We have every spiritual blessing, and they're in Christ, and they're in heavenly places. They can't be stolen. They can't be, well, you get it. They're accessible. They're available. All we need for life, for godliness, for survival, for success, we have it. And we'll talk more about that as we get into our next study. But in any case, we have an inheritance. You're in on that. And all of this, again, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. You get the idea, because he says to the praise of his glory three times, concluding each little section. It's like, this is more of a word poem. That's how he can get away with it being one sentence. Though he's revealing great doctrinal truth, he's not just trying to speak to us intellectually. No, he's trying to move us emotionally and spiritually. So we'll cry out and be, man, Lord, you're so good. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in Him as we move from chosen in the Father, redeemed by the Son, finally sealed by the Spirit. And He says, in Him, verse 13, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealing. In their context, those He was writing to, this immediately was a word picture. Here's why. Down at the docks, if you had cargo going out or cargo coming in, you would have closed off your cargo and tightly fitted it, and then they would have melted wax over it, and you would have taken your signet ring and you would have placed your seal in the wax. That said, this is in fact mine. So as you ship it to the other side, it's easy to know that crate's mine. It has my seal. That's mine. I've sealed it. Not only that, not only ownership, but authenticity. If you said, I'm sending you this and my seal is on it, you'd know that the contents were exactly what, well, the one sending them said they were. And here's why this is so important to us. We have been sealed, He says, with the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who first came alongside and convicted us of sin has now come in and sealed us. He's put His mark upon us. He's taking up residence within us. And He's saying, you're mine. You belong to God. And not only that, you're authentic. You're the real thing. Such a big issue today. Authentic Christianity. I would suggest to you, there is no other kind. And if we're like, well, I'd like to meet an authentic Christian. Well, everyone should be meeting authentic Christians, because all you have is authenticity and hypocrisy. And so if we're not the real thing, well, He says, in fact, we are. So what does that mean? We just need to live as if that were true. We need to live as if that were reality. He says, I've sealed you with my Holy Spirit. And then He says, which is the guarantee, or excuse me, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now, He already said He redeemed us by the blood. That's a finished work. He's in the process of redeeming us. That's a present work. And there's a future picture to redemption where we stand before Him in perfection. So get the three tenses of redemption. What He's done in the past, died for our sins, given us life the moment we realized that and accepted it. What He's doing now, He is daily saving us from ourselves, from our own stupidity, from our own sinful urges. He is redeeming us daily. And in the future, He says there will be a perfect redemption, no longer tempted, no longer struggling, no longer striving. He says He's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. When does that happen? When I stand before Him, when you stand before Him. And if I understand Ephesians 1, when we stand before Him in glory. Now, the only way any of us get there before the others, well, absent from the body, present with the Lord. You die, you're going to see Jesus before I do. If I die before you, I'm going to see Jesus before you do. But ultimately, and I spend a lot of time thinking about this, I don't know why, if there's no time in eternity, I'm not sure there'll be a long wait once we get there, you see. I'm not sure we can really grasp what happens when we pass from this life to that life, except for all that He says here is true and realized in perfection. And get this again, it's to the praise of His glory. Not because of who we are and what we've done and how sincere. No, it's in spite of what we are and who we are and what we've done. And, you know, it's all Him. So here it is. He's blessed us. He's chosen us. He's predestined us. He's adopted us. He's accepted us. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He's given us an inheritance. He's sealed us. And He's done it all. Not because of us, but because of Jesus. It's all in Christ Jesus. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Got to read you one last thing. I read it earlier in the service, other services, but I want to leave you with it. Something to think about. I cut this out of the paper a few weeks ago, and since it's Father's Day, let me say to you dads, if I didn't already say it, I'm proud of you guys. Did I tell you that? I mean it sincerely. I know it almost makes you uncomfortable. If it doesn't, you're strange. But That it makes me uncomfortable for someone to say I'm proud of you because I've heard it so little in my life, you see. And I would suggest that most of us don't hear it very much and some of us never heard it at all. So let me tell you, if no one else is, I'm proud of you. You're here, you're studying, you're growing. God's doing something in you and going to do something through you. But this guy writes, he's a school teacher and he's got an agenda. It's a little different than mine, but I appreciate what he has to say. 80% of all high school dropouts are boys. They receive 70% of the D's and F's and are 4 to 5 times as likely to commit suicide as girls. More girls than boys are going to college. 89% of the prison population is male. 71% of the criminals in California come from single mother families. The California divorce rate is 65%, but only 14% of the grade school teachers in the country are men. Boys are in deep trouble in the country, and no one's doing anything about it. Plenty of support mechanisms, he says, for girls, but virtually none for boys. Without the father around to teach the boys how to stay out of trouble or how to get out of trouble once they get into it, boys are falling through the cracks. Now, his point is this. He believes men should step up and become school teachers, not just professors where you're all admired and looked up to and probably more than you should be on a college campus. But he's talking about grammar school, and he makes his point with a couple illustrations. Listen, teaching grade school used to be a male profession. Henry David Thoreau got fired from his first job as a grade school teacher because he refused to beat the kids. He was just, you know, living in the wrong generation. But get this, Shakespeare had 4 male graduates of Oxford as his grade school teachers. Because he only had a grade school education, the theory evolved, he could not have written his plays. But he had 4 guys with the equivalent of a PhD from Harvard or Yale as teachers. Now what he's saying is, man, I think guys need to step up and become teachers and they need to get in the public school system. I'd suggest to you, while I have no gripe with that suggestion, I think all dads are called to teach their children, to model what it is to be a Christian and to teach both formally and informally, and don't miss the opportunities informally, and here's why. When your kid gets picked last or gets benched and never gets in the game, that's a chance to say, hey, let me read you something in Ephesians, or I remember something we heard together, and listen, these things, they are a salve on a hurting and wounded soul, and my point is this. Outside of your personal responsibility to your family, we are a family and we are a community, and we have a whole lot of single moms in our fellowship and a whole lot of little guys who don't have a dad at home. And I am so grateful, and I don't want anyone to misunderstand as I say this. I'm so grateful for every person who serves in the ministry. And you must know, if you've been here any time at all, eventually, our hope, our prayer is that you'll all serve in some capacity, because the goal of the ministry is equip the saints for the work of ministry. But here's where I'm going with this. As much as I appreciate the gals who are serving and hope they all continue and we continue to add to them, man, we really need guys to step up, especially in that realm of role models and teachers. And if you think, well, I don't know, I can't hardly teach my own kids. How could I come down and teach the kids at church? Come down and learn how to teach. Get in there with the teacher and watch and learn and listen and study, learn to study. Why? Because if we don't do it, who's going to do it? And I'm not trying to make you feel bad or, you know, make you feel, hey, happy Father's Day, you know, probably failing as a dad, you know. It's not like that at all. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying there's such great potential. And the many, many, the hundreds of men at Calvary Chico. And we can make such a difference. And it doesn't have to be all here, down at the boys' club or wherever kids are gathered together. Man, they need someone to set them straight, to talk straight to them and to tell them there's right and wrong. And man, you want to go the right direction. And they need someone to look up to. So that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for every one of you. Let's pray. Lord, you have done so much. And whatever we do, Lord, well, we know it's more than we ever deserved, even the opportunity. Had you just shined us on, if you had just rejected us altogether, that would have been just and right. The wages of sin is death. We earned it. We deserved it. But Lord, you loved us and demonstrated your love in sending Jesus to die for us. And you've not only forgiven us and adopted us and sealed us and blessed us in so many ways as we've seen, but Lord, you've planned a path for us to walk, a work for us to do. And my prayer for every believer here that, well, we'll find that path, Lord, and we'll be about that work. We know there are none too young, none too old to be used by you. You've begun a good work, and until we stand before you in glory, Lord, you have a work for us. And so I pray for this family, this community of believers, that you'll work mightily in and through us as you've worked mightily for us. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, maybe you're in that category of the skeptic, and you've been outside looking in, and you've thought, I don't know if I can believe this stuff, but maybe you are believing it. And you realize today that, you know, while it may have sounded funny at the time, it really isn't funny at all. This idea that there's a heaven and a hell, it's real. But God doesn't choose you for one or the other. He didn't create you certainly for hell. He created hell for Satan and his fallen angels. And it's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. You're in that all category. What does it mean to repent? Well, if you're thinking you can be good enough for God, acceptable to God, that you can earn your way to God, you can't. You got to repent. You need to change your mind. You need to stop thinking like that. And you need to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Why? He said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. You'll never get to the Father, but through the Son. All blessings in Him. So if you've never given your life to Him, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, hey, let this be the day. Get right with your Heavenly Father. Make this the greatest Father's Day for you and for Him. If you've never given your life and you're ready today to do so, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Give me that opportunity to pray for you, and you will be born again, forgiven every sin, a new creature in Him. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, we know these things are written to the saints. And Lord, we thank you that you've separated us, that you've called us, that you've made it reality, Lord. We're holy in you, accepted in you. We have your imputed, imparted rightness, acceptable to you and useful to you. Lord, have your way in each of our lives, we pray, and all agreed by saying, amen.